Study through the book of the Revelation. And I am going to do this primarily on Sunday nights. However, there will be, during the course of this study, probably several times when I will preach a message or two on a Sunday morning as we deal with some relevant topics here. And so I want you to be prepared, because this is going to be a detailed verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation, and we're going to go down deep and stay down long. So I want you to get ready, okay? Put your thinking caps on. No, it's going to be fun. I think you're going to enjoy it. I think you're going to learn a lot. I think that this study will benefit you greatly. God has a plan, folks, and we look around the world today and we look at the state of the world, the state of the nation, we look at all of the things that are going on in the Middle East, and we see the issues with terrorism and all of the things that are happening, and I want you to understand that everything that is happening, everything that is going on is proceeding according to God's plan. None of this is catching God off guard. A great deal of what is happening in our world today is foretold in the book of Revelation, and not just in the book of Revelation, but at other places in the Scripture, as we'll be moving around through the Word of God to get an understanding of these things and what's happening. And I hope that as we work our way through this and as we eventually conclude this, that you'll come out of it with a confidence in the sovereign plan of God like you've never had before. You know, a child of God really doesn't need to worry about the future, because God has it all in control. He has a plan, and every day we see things that are prophesied in the Bible coming into play. And it's just very, very comforting not to have to worry about the things that are going on in the world, to know that God is moving things along to a prescribed destination. And so just be patient and keep coming, read along, and be a part of this study. And I think you'll benefit greatly. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, there, and let's begin with Revelation chapter 1, and let me just read through the first seven verses here this evening. The Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Father, we come before you tonight in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for what it teaches us. Father, your word teaches us how that we are to live. It teaches us, Father, how that you have operated in the past in human lives. It tells us, Father, how that you are operating in the present, Father, in our lives, and how that we can live for you. And then, Father, it also tells us about your wonderful plan for the ages. And I pray, Father, that as we enter into this study and as we work our way through this book, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding. Father, that we might, Father, come to an understanding of that plan. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, if you have a piece of paper that you'd like to take notes on, I'm going to give you about seven headings tonight in these seven verses as we look at this. And the first thing that I want to talk to you about is the title of this book. The Bible says there in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. I want you to notice that the title of this book is The Revelation. It is the revelation, singular. It is not, as I so often hear people say, Revelations, the book of Revelations. No, that's not what it says. That's not the title of the book. It is not Revelations plural. It is The Revelation, singular. It is also, by the way, not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as the title heading in some translations state. This is not John's biography. This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Bible says. The titles in the books of the Bible are not a part of the original text, but were added later. And this is not a series of revelations, but rather is a single revelation given to John about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean, a revelation? Well, the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means literally an unveiling. If a city has commissioned a statue of a prominent citizen to be sculpted, there is usually a day set aside for the unveiling of that statue. And the people will gather around at a selected time with a great celebration. A covering or a drape then at a prescribed time is removed from the sculpture and it is revealed for all to see. It is unveiled. That is exactly the meaning here. This is the unveiling of the risen Christ in God's plan for the ages. So first of all, the title of the book is The Revelation, not Revelations or the revelation of St. John the Divine. Number two, the audience. This book is addressed, you'll notice there in the verse, to servants. Literally, the Greek says doulos, which means bond slaves. Bond slaves were not just slaves who served their masters out of obligation, but were slaves who served out of love. Hebrew slaves who had served a Hebrew master for 6 years were to be set free the seventh year. But if that servant loved their master and if they decided that they had a good life there and they wanted to stay and serve for the rest of their lives, they could do that, not out of obligation, but out of love. And when that happened, they were clearly identified, having their ears pierced as a visible symbol of that commitment. Take your Bibles and just keep your finger there in Revelation or a bookmark and turn way back over almost to the beginning of the Bible to the book of Exodus and chapter 21. I want to show you an illustration of this. Exodus chapter 21. This is the kind of servant to whom this book is addressed. Only the servants are spiritual servants rather than physical servants. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life." The revelation is not written to unbelievers. The revelation is not written to carnal Christians or merely to curious people, but the book of the revelation is written to those who are bond slaves, who are slaves, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written to those who have surrendered their own rights to the Lord, gladly submitting to His lordship and to His rulership and not wanting to run their own lives. A person in this category, the Bible tells us, will receive a great spiritual help from this book. However, one who is not saved or who is a Christian who is living according to the flesh and not living for Christ won't get anything out of the book of the Revelation. They won't get anything out of the Bible at all. They won't understand it even when it is taught, even when it is explained. So number one, the title of the book, the Revelation. Number two, it is addressed to servants, to bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the interpretation. The events and prophecies written in this book, the text says, must soon take place. The King James Version says, must shortly come to pass. Now, there are two areas of emphasis here that I want you to see. First, we're told that they must happen. This speaks of the certainty of the events that we find in the book of the Revelation. They are going to happen. As a matter of fact, very often in apocalyptic literature like this, very often you find it written in a past tense as though it had already happened. And that is because prophecy from God's perspective is history pre-written. Because this book is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of the events flow from the mouth of God, as it were, and are as certain as if they had already occurred, as if they had already taken place. And then it says that they will take place shortly. The King James, the New International Version, says soon. The word used here, however, does not refer to shortly or soon as in a few years after the writing of the book, but it means shortly as in quickly, as in rapid succession. It means that once they begin to take place, they will happen with great rapidity. And this is a reference to the events of chapters 4 through 19. You know, when I prepared the notes for this study, I typed it all out on the computer. I went back, I adjusted the margins. I put some of it in bold print. I put some of it in italics. I used spaces and punctuation. And then I checked the spelling and I got everything ready, but it wasn't on paper yet. It was still in the brain of the computer. But then I did one last thing. I clicked the mouse and all of a sudden the printer zipped out the printed copy in rapid succession. All of the things I'd planned were put into action. That's exactly the picture that we find here. It's all planned. It's all laid out in detail, and it could happen at any time, but when it does, it will happen quickly. It will happen rapidly, and nothing can alter its course. Now, how did God reveal these things? Well, the New International Version says simply that He made it known. The King James uses the word signified. And that's a good word. That helps us to understand it better because, you see, the first four letters in the word signified are sign, S-I-G-N. He signified them, if you will. The book of Revelation uses a great many signs and symbols. Now, the question is often asked about interpreting the book of the Revelation. Are we to interpret the book of Revelation symbolically, or are we to interpret it literally? And the answer to that question is yes. All Scripture is to be interpreted literally unless the Bible itself gives us good reason to do otherwise. And then, even when symbolism is involved, there is a literal meaning to the symbol, and we must allow the Bible as much as possible to be its own interpreter. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let me show you how this works. If you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 12, we can find an illustration of this. Revelation chapter 12, and verse 3. The Bible says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now, we have there a pictured a great red dragon that with its tail swept a third of the stars of heaven from their places. Now, do we really believe that this is referring to a literal dragon and to literal stars? No, we don't. And the reason we don't is because the Bible gives us the interpretation. It does have a certain meaning, and we can find it if you keep reading. Drop down to verse 9 of that same chapter. And look what it says. It says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Now, the dragon is identified there as Satan himself, and the stars are identified as angels that rebelled with him and who lost their created position and fell from heaven. Now, do I believe in literal angels and in a literal devil? Yes. And so here's the rule. The rule is this. The rule for understanding the book of the Revelation is to interpret it literally unless there is a good reason not to. And even then, we take the symbol, we find out what the symbol means, and we literally believe it. Okay? That is how we interpret the book of the Revelation. All right. Number 4. Not only the title and not only the interpretation and not only the audience, but I want you to notice number 4, the author. The human author of the book of Revelation is John the Apostle. Now, of course, we understand it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The divine author is God, but the human author that God used to pen the book of Revelation was John the Apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John wrote the Revelation while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, about 96 A.D. Patmos is located in the Aegean Sea about 75 miles southwest of Ephesus. And at this time, John was probably the only apostle who was still alive. He was an old man at this point. He was exiled to Patmos because he would not worship the Emperor Domitian, who claimed to be a god, and he refused to cease teaching that only the Lord Jesus was to be worshipped. This is why Christianity was outlawed and persecuted by the Roman Empire. Rome didn't object to the worship of other deities as long as you would bow to the gods of Rome and to Caesar, who was considered Lord over all of them. Polytheistic religions flourished, and even Judaism was tolerated to some extent because of compromise. But when Christians wouldn't bow to the paganism of Rome, they were marked for extermination. And you know, we live in a very similar situation. The world doesn't care what we profess or what we believe as long as we're willing to compromise and bow to the equality of their gods and by silence lend approval to the propagation of pagan lifestyle and practice without any attempt to spread the truth of the Word of God with its moral absolutes. Now, John was not alone on Patmos. A lot of people misunderstand that and think that he was exiled on this island all by himself. John was not alone on Patmos. It was a prison mining operation where John, in spite of his advanced age, he was upward in his 90s, John was forced to work. Early writers tell us that John was released and allowed to return to Ephesus, which was his base of operation, only a short time after the writing of the Revelation and at the death of Emperor Domitian. Now, all of that we've looked at pretty much in verse 1. Look in verse 2 with me now. The Bible says that it was given to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This verse simply alludes to the fact that John actually saw these things and that God saw to it that he wrote them down. They were not a figment of a fertile imagination or the result of some drug-induced hallucination, as was the prophesying of some of the ancient pagan magicians. These things really happened, and God testifies to that in chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, the next thing that I want you to see, number 5 in the list, if you're keeping track, is the promise. Look with me there in verse 3. The Bible says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." The book of Revelation is a very special book, and one of the reasons why it is, the Revelation is the only text of Scripture that promises a special blessing for those who read it. Many Christians fail to read and to study the book of Revelation. And there are a lot of reasons why people don't read it. Some ignore it and say that it just can't be understood. And you know, that the devil loves that. The devil hates the book of Genesis, and he hates the book of Revelation. And so he tells people that the book of Genesis is a myth and the Revelation is a mystery, and that you can't understand it, and so you might as well not read it. But if that is true and it's beyond our comprehension, then the Holy Spirit made a huge mistake by placing it in the canon of Scripture. And not only that, the Spirit of God is not fulfilling the promise of the Lord in John chapter 16 verse 13 to guide us to truth by helping us to understand the words of this book. The Holy Spirit has promised us that he would. Others don't study it because it's the source of many kinds of heresy, and it is. There are a lot of people who take the book of Revelation and they twist it and they make it say what they want it to say. But it would be wrong to simply give the book to the heretics just because they misuse it. God has given us this book. He has promised a blessing to us if we read it. Now, there are three parts to this promise that I want you to see. Blessing is promised, number one, to those who read it, that is, who let the truths into their mind. Number two, to those who hear it, that is, those who let the truths into their heart. And number three, blessing to those who keep it, that is, who let the truths impact their lives. And I want to tell you, folks, prophecy is very important. A lot of people don't want to read prophecy because they say, well, it's not spiritually profitable. Yes, it is, and we will see why. We can grow both spiritually and practically by studying prophecy. As a matter of fact, turn over to the book of 2 Peter, just a few pages to your left from the book of the Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and begin with me there in verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Look what it says. Peter's writing. He says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless at peace with him." And so when we study prophecy and we see what God has to plan and we see the evidence of his coming, it ought to motivate us to live every day for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't know when he's coming. And we ought to open the windows and look out every morning and say, today could be the day when Jesus comes. And if Jesus is coming today, I am going to be found faithful, living for the Lord, serving the Lord, honoring the Lord with my life. Notice also Revelation chapter 22. I want you to notice this, because it's also very important. We saw there in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3, we saw this promise. But I want you to look at the end of the book of Revelation. Look in verse chapter 22 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. Look what it says. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Folks, I want to tell you, God must be serious because not only does He begin the book with this promise, but He also concludes it with the same promise. It should also be noted that the promised blessing is not conditioned upon our understanding of all that we read. Now, this is probably a good place to mention the probable reason why the book of Revelation has remained relatively obscure until recently. It's only been in the last 100 to, 125 years that much of the truth of the book of Revelation has begun to be realized. As a matter of fact, in the centuries preceding the 20th century, many scholars didn't deal with the book of Revelation at all. John Calvin, the great 16th century Protestant reformer and a prolific writer, John Calvin wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament except the book of the Revelation. Martin Luther placed the Revelation in the appendix of his German translation of the Bible. Why? Well, because the book of Revelation is meat in due season. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that many of the events outlined in the text did not become important until recently. And the Holy Spirit of God who inspired this, the Holy Spirit in His wisdom and His sovereignty, chose not to open the eyes of His people until the proper time. As a matter of fact, on at least one occasion in the book of Revelation, John is told that the time is not right to reveal some things that he was shown, and he's told not to write them down at all. Look in Revelation chapter 10 for just a minute. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. He says there, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" One of the characteristics of prophecy is that of progressive illumination. That is, progressive illumination is given as the time for the fulfillment of those prophecies draws near. The illumination and the meaning of those prophecies begin to be made clear by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why it's only been in the last 125 years or so that people have really begun to understand this book. Now, number 6, the audience. To whom is this book written? Look in verse 4, chapter 1 and verse 4. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne." The revelation is addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is a portion of what is now modern Turkey. And we'll see these churches addressed individually in chapters 2 and 3. And so we know that John is speaking of seven literal churches that existed at the time of the writing of this text. Now, these churches, however, are also symbolic. We find here the first use in the book of Revelation of the number 7. 7 is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. And numbers represented a very important role in the Jewish religion. And they have a very prominent place in the book of the Revelation. The number 7 represents a number of perfection or completeness. And so these churches, because of that, probably represent not only literal churches that existed at that time, but also represent all churches of all times. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, certain aspects of the life of every church can be seen in these seven churches. And we'll see that more as we get into chapters 2 and 3. But there's another area of symbolism that is very important to the study of this book. These seven churches not only represent seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time, not only do they represent all churches of all times and various aspects of the life of those churches, but these seven churches also represent particular periods of church history beginning with the first century and going up until the present day. We'll look at those in some detail also in chapters 2 and 3. So I don't want you to worry about that now. You'll get an adequate understanding of that later. But I just want you to see that those seven churches represent three things. Number one, they represent literal churches that existed in the day. Number two, they represent all churches of all times. And number three, they represent various periods of church history, beginning with the first century and moving up into the present day. Now, number seven, the source. Notice that the message comes, the text says, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. This identification of the divine author corresponds to the threefold division of the book of the Revelation. And we're not going to get to that tonight, but we will find probably next time that there is a threefold division to the book of Revelation, an outline, if you will, of the book of Revelation that is given to us in the first chapter. And if you don't understand that threefold division, it really is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand that key, you won't understand what's going on in this book. But we're going to talk about that later. Now, the message is also said here to be from the seven spirits before His throne. Now, what is that talking about? I just thought there was one Holy Spirit. Well, there is. The seven spirits mentioned here is a reference not to seven different spirits, but to the sevenfold perfections or attributes of the one Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn back over into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah and chapter 11. One of the things you're going to find as we study this book is that you're going to find that we're going to be going to the Old Testament a lot. And the reason is because John was writing this book primarily to Jewish believers who had that frame of reference. They knew the Old Testament. They understood the Old Testament. So John uses a number of Old Testament references in order to bring about this revelation. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Look at what it says. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. From His roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. Now look what it says. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Those are the seven perfections or the seven attributes of the one Holy Spirit. And so the Bible tells us that this message is coming from the seven spirits before His throne, or not only from the Lord Jesus, but also from the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's inspired by the Spirit of God. Go back over to Revelation now and look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Look at what it says. From the seven spirits before His throne. Then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. In this verse, Jesus is called three things. Number one, He is called there the faithful witness. Now, this may refer to all the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was the witness to the truth of God in His life as well as in His death. He was witness to the power of God in His resurrection. But the meaning may be, however, that Jesus in His present ministry at the right hand of the Father is our witness as He testifies for us. You know, the Bible calls Him the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's the New International Version. The King James says that He is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, and when Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, comes before God and accuses believers, Jesus there at the right hand of the Father stands to defend him. And so Jesus, as the faithful witness, may be referring to that. Number two, not only is He called the faithful witness, but He's also called the firstborn from the dead. Now, you might say, well, how can that be? I mean, both Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. Jesus, in His own ministry, raised at least three people from the dead. Well, the meaning of the phrase is that He was the first to be truly resurrected. See, the others were just resuscitated to die again. But Jesus was the first to be raised incorruptible, the first to be given a glorified body, never to die again. He was the firstborn from the dead, never again to taste death. But not only is he called there the faithful witness, not only is he called the firstborn from the dead, but he is also called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this is the emphasis of the entire book of the Revelation. Jesus returning as king. And even in the present, while he has permitted human rulers to have certain latitude, the world is not out of his control. And that's what I mentioned to you before. And that's something that I want you to see and understand and believe and come to have confidence in as we study this book. The world is not out of his control, but is proceeding according to his plan. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." In his providence, God has never allowed any one individual to control the world since the time of Christ. You know that? There have been many who have tried, but none have succeeded. We'll see later that God has presently allowed Satan a limited and temporary control over the affairs of the earth, but that ultimate control never has or never will be wrested from the grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign and he is in absolute control. Now he's pictured here also as Savior. Notice it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Now, look in chapter 1 and verse 6. "And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Now, only Jesus is king. But several times in the Bible refers to believers as priests. In the Old Testament, only the priests, you'll remember, had access to God. Only the priests could enter into the temple, only into the tabernacle. Only the high priest could enter into the presence of God once each year on the Day of Atonement, carrying the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And he would pass through the great curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies, and would go in with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were the tablets on which were written the laws of God that Moses had brought down from the mountain, and the laws that the people by their sin had broken. And when the high priest took the blood of the sacrificial lamb and he went in and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, when the blood was applied symbolically, God could no longer see the broken law because of the blood of the sacrifice which covered it. But when Jesus died on the cross, that great curtain was ripped from top to bottom, signifying that access to God was now open for all to whom his sacrificial death was applied as payment for their sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Our position as believer priests also means that he is using us to represent him before the world. As was the responsibility of those Old Testament Levitical priests, it is our responsibility to intercede for those who cannot intercede for themselves. We are to pray for and to witness to the lost. Now look finally in verse 7. It says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, but it is not a reference to the rapture of the church. Now, you're going to hear this several times. I just want to start out tonight and make you understand this. The second coming of Christ occurs in two phases. The first is called the rapture, when the church will be snatched away to be with Christ, which will happen at the conclusion of this present age in which we live, which is called the church age. It will also launch the beginning of the next period of world history, which is a 7-year period known as the tribulation. The rapture will happen, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. And it will occur, the Bible says, like a thief in the night. It's not going to be an event of global display as is indicated here, because it says here that every eye will see him. The rapture of the church comes, that's not going to happen. Believers from all over the world are just suddenly going to disappear and be caught up into heaven to be with Jesus. Verse 7 refers to the second phase of the second coming, when the Lord Jesus actually touches down on the earth to set up his kingdom, which will occur at the end of that 7-year period. Now, of special importance in this passage is the nation of Israel. He said, even those who pierced him. It's important for us to understand that while the Gentiles of the world will be greatly affected, and the Bible says there and all the peoples of the earth will mourn, the tribulation will be primarily Jewish in nature. That is, the purpose of the tribulation will be to bring the Jews to a knowledge of their Messiah, to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the Messiah who they rejected. Zechariah, turn over with me, and this will be the last one. We're almost done. Zechariah chapter 12. Go back to the book of Zechariah with me to chapter 12. Near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. And look with me in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Wait a minute, what does that mean? What does it mean, the one they have pierced? This is in the Old Testament. This is before Jesus came. This is before Jesus was born. This is before Jesus was crucified. What does it mean, they will look on me? This is prophetic. Remember, I talked about how that many times apocalyptic literature is written in the past tense as though it had already happened. This is an example of that. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "The one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son." And at this time, the Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and realize how much suffering they could have been spared had they simply accepted him.